So in this month, there are going to be some political elections that are going to take place. And it's already affected two countries, Brazil and Israel. They just had their election. But there are elections in also in Denmark and Fiji to determine leadership in their countries. And we all know this coming Tuesday is a very contentious election that can change some dynamics in the Senate and the House and the state and local governments. So during the feast, one of the speakers mentioned that we shouldn't worry or fret about the upcoming political elections, but rather to make our election sure. And he was alluding to what we find over here in this verse in 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter 1 and in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must be focused on making sure of our election. The political elections and our personal election are two diametrically different concepts. One is based on human choice, and the other is based on God's choice. And so we're going to look at those two different aspects today in the sermon, but the emphasis will be on our election. And so the title is Make Our Election Sure. So let's first look at what God originally intended for his people Israel. We go back to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14 and in verse 2. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a special people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God chose Israel. He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And their family grew into the nation of Israel. And God chose them to be his people, his special treasure. So that was the intent of God from the very beginning. And God was going to guide them and to govern them. But Israel looked around, wanted to be like all the other nations. So they rejected God as being king, their king, and they wanted a human king. And we find this over here in 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8. And in verse 5, 1 Samuel 8, in verse 5. The elders of Israel had come to him and said, look, you're old, and your sons don't even walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like all the other people. The thing displeased Samuel. It was an affront to Samuel when they said, give us a king. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So God is allowing this. He's saying the people have made this decision. They don't want me to reign. heed their voice. Heed their voice, as it says in verse 9. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Make it very clear and obvious to them what it's going to be like under a human king. And so Samuel, in verse 11 all the way through to verse 18, talks about what the king will do and how he will take men and women for his service and put them into, he will have warriors, and he will take some to be cooks and bakers, and he'll take your fields, and he'll take a tenth of your grain, or a tax, as we find even today, taxes, and a tenth of your sheep in verse 17. And you will cry out in that day, verse 18, of your king whom you've chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. You've made your choice. So he went into all this detail, and he said, you're going to cry out to God because of the king over you. Well, we find in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, no, we're going to have a king over us so that we could be like the other nations. And our king will judge us and go before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So there's this repetition that was going on. Samuel was concerned. Of course, they decided to go against God, and they rebelled against God. So we come to the story we continue the story in 1 Samuel 9, verse 15. So the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow at this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you will anoint him commander over my people Israel. Commander. Prince or ruler, commander of the armies, my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I've looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, you repeat that a couple of times, and it's a tongue twister, but Samuel saw him. And the Lord said, there's the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Saul was out looking for his father's donkeys, and he came to Samuel. And Samuel saw this man. And you find in verse 2, Saul's characteristics here. He had a handsome son. His father had a handsome son whose name was Saul. So he's handsome. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now think about this as to what God did here. He chose a man that was very tall and very handsome, that could command respect from all the people of Israel and all the people surrounding the nations. God knew what he was doing when he chose Saul. And he wanted everything to work out for Saul. And Samuel grew attached to Saul, and they worked together. And so in 1 Samuel 10, verse 24, 1 Samuel 10, verse 24. Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among the people." And all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." The physical appearance, no one like him, tall, handsome, looked mighty, powerful. God chose the first human king. And that's where you get the phrase, "Long live the king." 1 Samuel 12, verse 12. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 12. "And when you saw that Naish, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us.' When the Lord your God was your king," very clearly stated, the first king of Israel was God. They rejected God. "Now, therefore, here is the king whom you've chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you." Now, we already saw that God chose Saul. And yet what Samuel is saying here is, look, this is the king you've chosen because you wanted a king, and therefore God has given you a king. But it was Israel who wanted this king. They wanted the king. We know the history. Saul rebelled. He started taking things upon himself that were not given to him and making decisions without relying on Samuel. So God was going to choose someone else, and he did. 1 Samuel 16, 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul?' And he did mourn for Saul. He felt badly for him. 'Seeing I rejected him from reigning over Israel, you fill your horn with oil and go, and I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided myself a king among his sons.'" So here God was involved again with the choosing of the second human king. And so Jesse paraded his sons before Samuel. In verse 6, it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." So he's looking at the physical appearance. And Eliab, the older brother of David, also was very appropriately could be the next king. And then here's what God said to Samuel, something we have to always remember. "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature." Israel looked at Saul. They saw this handsome man, that he was tall and seems to inspire, great leadership. And then God is saying, don't look at that. Don't just look at that. Because I've refused Eliab. "For the Lord does not see as a man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." It's a very important concept when it comes to our election. It's not so much the physical appearance, it's what is going on in the heart. But this was the time of choosing of David. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And then Jesse had all of his sons pass before. In verse 10. And then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the young men?" And he said, "Well, there remains the youngest." Not the oldest. The youngest. He's keeping the sheep. And Samuel says, well, send him. We're not going to sit down until he comes here. So he was sent. He brought him in. He was ruddy. Bright eyes. And good looking. So he was both. Good looking. But there was something else inside David. And that was his heart. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. This is the one. David was chosen. After David, we read the following in 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28. David had many, many sons. And we find out what God is doing here with the lineage of David and the throne. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1. David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel. So all the leaders were chosen. All the leaders came together. And in verse 2, King David rose to his feet and said, hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and made preparations to build it. But God said to me, you will not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel, as he's saying, chose me above all the house of my father, among his brothers, to be king over Israel forever. He has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and the house of Judah, the house of my father. And among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over Israel. So he's remarking how he was chosen above all the others in his family, but that God also chose Judah. Then verse 5. And of all the sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And we know the story. There was a lot of infighting with Solomon and his brothers. But God had chosen Solomon to be king. In verse 6, it is your son Solomon who will build my house, my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I'll establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to obey my commandments and my judgments. Unfortunately, Solomon did not continue in the way of God. And the kingdom split, because God made a promise to David that from David's line there would be a king over the line of David forever. But the northern tribes split off, and eventually they went into captivity. And then later Judah went into captivity as well. And soon you have either strong men or people choosing their own leaders. You have either dictators or people choosing their own leaders. Now, there is still one family whose lineage still exists from King David. That's the House of David. But that is a monarchy in Britain, and the monarchy does not rule. It is the parliament that rules, but there is that House of David. So we have a dilemma in modern Israel. The dilemma is people choosing their leaders. Some are chosen for their looks, some are chosen for their charisma. Some are chosen because of their ideologies. Some are chosen because they have a D or an R behind their names. But people are choosing people, and people cannot read the hearts of another person. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. One thing for sure, and this is what we need to keep in mind, is that God knows and is fully aware of who the candidates are. He knows what's going on in this and other countries. He knows what's going on and has gone on here recently in this last week in Israel. Some, though, in the church get very caught up in this. They get caught up in the politics of everything going on. And it's in the news constantly. And if we're not careful, it could draw us in. I'm sure we all have personal preferences. I don't think we'd be human if we didn't have personal preferences. But let's look at Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29, verse 2. Proverbs 29, and verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked man rules, the people groan. Now that's a truism. That's a truth. But remember, all humans have faults. Some have good points, but we all have faults. And remember, a truly righteous person is going to be righteous in the ways of God, including keeping all the commandments, including keeping the Sabbath, staying away from idols, keeping the holy days of God. That's what a truly righteous person will be doing. One who has faith and mercy, faith in God and mercy toward others and compassion toward other people, and being very careful how one says things. But when some are doing the best they can, people do rejoice. But there's also times when people groan. And remember, according to Daniel 2, God sets up kings and removes kings, all to fulfill his purpose. And we don't know all of God's purpose and how he's orchestrating his purpose. And so we have to rely on God. So we don't need to fret or worry. Instead, this is what we need to do. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. Well, let's start in verse 1. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Now that's more of a command, an exhortation to pray and give thanks for all, including kings, including those in authority. Remember, when Paul is writing to Timothy, he is in prison. We also know that the Emperor Nero was on the throne, and he was not a very nice person. He was a dictator, and he caused a lot of deaths of a lot of people. And so he is writing this at the time that Nero was over the empire. And there's a reason why we do that. There's a reason, and it's given right here, why we pray and are giving thanks for the kings and the authority, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And that has been the case over the years. Yes, sometimes there is the fallout with various policies that have been made. But are we not able to still, you know, go to church, do our work, and be able to live life to the best as we can, even though there's other issues going on? And we will be affected by policies and things like that, but still, we're able to lead a quiet and peaceful life. So far, we've been able to do that. And notice that it's good. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's what we need to consider, that these people don't know the truth yet. You know, as we heard in the sermonette, people grow up with preconceived ideas because they don't know the truth yet. But one of these days, people will know, including all the leaders in all the lands. They will eventually come to the knowledge of the truth in God's timing. So this is what we need to be doing in order to make our election sure. So how did that happen to us? How did our election come about? 1 Thessalonians 1, and in verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 1, and in verse 2. We give thanks to God. Always for all of you, he was praying to God, or thanking God for them, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Your election, our election, came from God. Now, according to Help's word studies, this word actually comes from a combination of two Greek words, ek, eklaj, ek, or out of, and two is lejo, eklajo, if that's the way it's pronounced, but a combination of those two words meaning toward a conclusion. Properly, as the Help's Word Study says, it's a selection out of and to a given outcome. And that's the truth. We've been called out of this world to be in the family of God. Called out of toward a conclusion. Our election was from God. We have the opportunity to be saved from this world and eventually to be in God's family. It was a selection that God did for each of us. We didn't earn it. We didn't seek it. We surely don't deserve it. But God, in His mercy, reached down from the heavens and opened up our minds and our hearts. And all of us have a different story how that happened. for me, it was my mom, when I was about 7 years old, was watching Billy Graham. And she started crying. I think I mentioned this story before. And we asked her, "Mom, why are you crying? She said, "I just accepted Jesus Christ." And she was Jewish. I believe God opened her mind to seek after Jesus Christ as her Savior. And then my dad, during the war, had heard a man on radio in California speak the truth. He thought was the truth. And so they searched the dial, trying to find him. And of course, they came across Mr. Armstrong many years ago. And so we started getting the literature late in, I guess, 1957, early 1958. Then we came into the church. So I was 9 years old, and I believe that's when God started working with our whole family and offered his calling to me. It was through my parents. But each of you have different stories. You have unique stories of how God opened up your mind, what caused you to look to what the Bible has to say. And that was God's doing. Our election was from God. He chose us. 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1. And in verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. He has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. There's other scriptures that call us while we were still sinners, or Christ died for us while we were still sinners. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. There was a determination in the mind of God and the Word who became Christ that there would be some who would be called according to his purpose and not by our works. So he chose us. He elected us for his purpose. Now, we have to make the decision. What do we do with that calling? We have to make that decision to be part of that election. So who did he choose? Who did he choose? Let's look at James 2, verse 5. James 2 and verse 5. James 2 and verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Hasn't he chosen the poor of this world? God is often called not the very rich, but those who are poor. Now, of course, there are those who are doing very well in their businesses, and that's a blessing. But in comparison to the great mega millionaires, we're not on that level. But we're more of the common folk, common people. But we've been chosen to be rich and heirs of the kingdom. Why is that? Why is that, that God does that? The answer is over here in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And then he gives the reason why. In verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God looks at the heart. God works with us, and he has chosen us because he's given us an opportunity to be like him and to follow his ways. But God always wants all of us to always glorify him, to glorify him. And nothing that we've done, nothing who we are or anything like that. It's just somehow boils down to a tremendous blessing. He chose us. He elected us. He wants us to endure to the end. But we have responsibilities. Being elected by God requires us to do some things. And here are three of them. There's many more of them, but here are three of them. Number one, walk worthy. Walk worthy. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, the Greek word for worthy, this again comes out of the Helps Word Studies, is a word that is recognized as a fitting. In other words, it matches the value. In other words, we have to match that holy calling. We have to be worthy, walk worthy. It is a holy calling, as we saw earlier, so we have to walk in holiness. We have to match that calling by our actions. So, how do we do that? It's quite interesting here in verse 2 to 3, we are told how. How to walk worthy. How to match that value of our calling. With all lowliness. That means being humble. With gentleness. Means being kind. With long-suffering. One of the definitions of long-suffering is being patient. And bearing with one another in love. The bearing with one another, bearing means to be tolerant. We're not talking about tolerant of sin, but tolerant of one another. It's a follow-through with what we read earlier. To bear with one another, we're to be humble. We're to be kind. We're to be patient. And then it goes on to say, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a lot of hatred out there today. A lot of anger. And you have differences of opinion where people just are on each other's case. God does not want that within the church. He wants us to endeavor to keep a unity of the Spirit, and in doing so, in the bond of peace, that there is a unity and a bondness, and it's all in peace. And we got to try our best at doing that and not allow what's all going on out there to affect this among ourselves. We got to be more unified that way and at peace. All right. Another way that we have responsibilities is to consider Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus Christ. So let's look at now Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, it's again the word holy, you know, being worthy, partakers of the heavenly calling, knowing that our calling has come from above, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. We do confess that Jesus Christ is our high priest and our Savior. Consider. And that means that we take time to think of what Jesus Christ has done for us and is doing for us. And now we have a specific in verse 2. Who was faithful to him who appointed him. Jesus Christ was faithful to God. God appointed him as Moses was faithful in all of his house. Be faithful. Jesus Christ never wavered. He never sinned. Even though he was God in the flesh and he was tempted in all points as we are, he trusted God with his very being. He acknowledged that God was his Father. And what's fascinating to consider is the fact that after Jesus Christ puts down all rebellion, and this is after the millennium and after the white throne judgment, Jesus Christ turns the kingdom to God the Father, turns it over to him and says, here, God, here's your kingdom. And that's when God comes down from the heavens under the new earth. So Jesus does not take that responsibility upon himself. He's always honoring God. Consider Jesus Christ. Be faithful to God in everything. And thirdly, believe God. Believe God. Let's look at Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 29. Romans 11, verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. God called us, fully believing that we will be in his kingdom. This is our opportunity. He doesn't waste his gifts. He doesn't call someone who is going to go against him. He's giving us every opportunity. His calling is irrevocable. Therefore, believe God that he knew what he was doing when he opened up our hearts. In his mind, he knows we can succeed. Of course, we need his help. We can't do it all on our own. We need God. For you were once disobedient to God, but now you've obtained mercy. And he's talking about the differences between the Jews and the Gentiles, and that the Jewish people were disobedient, but they're going to have their opportunity, especially again, as it's they're going to be grafted back into the tree. But the Gentiles are also going to have their opportunities as well. God believes in his selection of us. He believes it. And we can't forget the might and glory of God. Verse 33, and here are some specifics about belief in God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God has all wisdom. He has all knowledge. In verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? who's become his counselor? Or who is first given to him? And it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Those are the specifics in believing God. Who counsels God? God is all-knowing. He has all ability. And we need to recognize and accept his great power and his great wisdom, that he knows what he is doing. It's far greater than ours. And he has a plan for each one of us. And he knows fully about each of our lives and our personal lives, and knows about all of us individually. And so we can trust him and believe in him, that he knows what is best for all of us individually, and of course, for his own people. His own people. Israel. The peoples of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we come now to where we started, but not in Deuteronomy. Let's look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. We know what we read earlier in Deuteronomy at the beginning about that Israel were his people. But notice what he says about us in the church, about us in the body of Jesus Christ. You are a chosen generation. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. That's to the Israel of God. We are the royal priesthood. We are the holy nation. It's the church, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, and that's what we are. We're sojourners. We're walking through this land. And yes, things are going on, and they can affect us, but we can't be part of all what is going on. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may be by your good works, which they observe. As we heard plainly in the sermonette, making sure the good examples as best as we can. We are the people of God, the Israel of God. And so let's make our election sure.